Psalm 9, to the chief musician upon Muthlaban, a psalm of David. And the psalmist wrote, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne judging right. Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end, and thou hast destroyed cities. Their memorial is perished with them. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. And he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble which I suffer of them that hate me, thou that liftest me up from the gates of death, that I may show forth all thy praises in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in thy salvation. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made, in the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands, Hagion Selah. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men, Selah. And thus we have Psalm 9. Now, we've been looking at Psalm 9. I don't know how many weeks it is now. This is probably maybe the third, maybe the fourth, something like that. But we got down to verse 4 last week. In verse 3, we said, when mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. And something I brought out, I think was probably back on page 5. I'd have to look back in my notes and see. But we said this, that the psalmist begins in those first couple of verses. In the first couple of verses there, he begins by declaring his intention to praise the Lord. And then we said when he gets to verse 3, he digresses a little bit, and he goes and he talks about what the Lord is going to do. And then when he gets to verse 4, he starts talking about what the Lord has already done. And I think that's just help you follow the logical flow of thought up to this point in the psalm. Whenever you talk about as he did in verse 3, he says, when mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. He's thinking about the present enemies and future enemies. And he's declaring the fact that he believes that God is going to take care of his enemies, that he's going to protect him from the enemies. But after doing that, he goes to verses 4 and 5, and he starts talking about what the Lord has already done, about what the Lord's already done there. And I think that's very important to take note of. And so in verse 3, he expresses his faith in the Lord's deliverance from his present and future enemies. But in verses 4 and 5, as we little note says there on my sheet, he recounts the Lord's past deliverances. Now, the reason that David could make the declaration in verse 3, could express his faith in the Lord's deliverance from his present and future enemies, the reason he could do that is because his faith was being emboldened by the Lord's past deliverances. That's what happens. And that's the way it works.
We'll start out and we'll have a small battle, small step of faith. And it, to us, it seems like a huge thing at the time when we're young in the Lord. But you take that step of faith. And then when it comes time to take the next step of faith, you say, all right, I'm going to do this. But your faith is encouraged. It's emboldened by the fact that the Lord blessed the last step of faith you took. And every step of faith gets a little bit stronger, I would say. Requires a little bit more. That's what is happening here with David. I was thinking about when I was preaching for Brother T, I was giving a little testimony in the course of my teaching about how the Lord had blessed over the years and my growing in the matter of giving. And how when I first started out, I thought $5 a week was just an unbelievable sacrifice. And how that it just has kept growing and growing and growing over the years. Now I look back and I laugh at when I thought, how can I afford to give $5 a week? And now I look back and I laugh at whenever I thought, how in the world am I going to afford to tithe? I don't even think about those things now. I don't even think about those things. But you know what? My faith still has room to grow. My faith has still room to grow. As I put here, we all have dross of doubt, do we not? We all have that dross of doubt. All of us do. I remember hearing Brother Roloff talking one time and preaching a sermon. He was talking about when he first started out, how much he had to trust God for. And at that time in my life, that seemed like a humongous amount of money. He said, man, he said, I stepped out on faith and I had to trust the Lord for so many $100 a day. And then he said it was something like, was it $7,000 a week or $7,000 a day or something like that? It was a huge amount of money. And he said, but you know what? I have less trouble trusting God for this huge amount of money than I did for that smaller amount of money when I started. What was he saying? My faith has grown. My faith has grown. And every saint's faith has plenty of room to grow. Mine does. And I want my faith to grow. Don't you want your faith to grow? Oh, yes. I want my faith to grow. I think about this. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. He that cometh unto Him must believe not only that He is, but He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Listen, you want more rewards? Your faith's got to grow. And your faith's going to grow by taking the step that you're faced with now, and then you're going to have a bigger step, and then a bigger step, and a bigger step. That's just the way it works. Now, I want you to notice some things here. I want you to notice, I put it here in point B under 2, fiery trials purify our faith as fire purifies silver and gold. Fiery trials do. David is talking about trials that he's facing and he's anticipating facing, but he goes back and recounts the trials in verses 4 and 5 that he's already faced. And those fiery trials have taken it and they have purified his faith and have emboldened his faith. Now look at the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter, and chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, okay? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, now this is, you know, it's called a general epistle, and sometimes we refer to these Hebrews and James and 1 and 2 Peter as the epistles to the Hebrews, because they are written specifically to Jewish believers in Christ. And in the first century, those Jewish believers in Christ, they were suffering greatly. You think about what happened in Jerusalem. What happened to Stephen. You think about how that they were scattered abroad, fleeing the persecution. And that's what these people were going through. And Peter writing to them, he says this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Now, what does that mean? A whole bunch of them. A whole bunch of them. He says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's what these fiery trials of our faith do. They purify us. They strengthen our faith. They purify our faith. They grow our faith. Now, look at the book of Job, all right? We're in Psalm 9, Job, right before the book of Psalms. And in Job chapter 23, if ever there was a man that went through trials, I tell you what, it was Job, was it not? I don't know if I've ever seen anybody that I would say suffered, especially in such a short time, anywhere near what Job suffered. And yet look at what Job says in Job chapter 23. And when you're reading the book of Job, it's always important to ask who is speaking at this point, because his comforters, his miserable comforters as he called them, you know, they had elements of truth in what they said, but elements of error as well. So it's always important to say who is speaking this. But in Job chapter 23, verse 1 tells us it's Job speaking. Look at verse 8. This is a passage that the Lord has used to bless me, and I have used it oftentimes in trying to help others that were just going through those dark periods of life. You know, you ever go through those times in your life where you know that God is there, but you cannot sense Him? You've been there? And Job was going through a time like that. And here's what he says. He says, "Behold, I go forward, but He is not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive Him. On the left hand, where He doth work, but I cannot behold Him. He hideth Himself on the right hand, that I cannot see Him." Otherwise, he knows God's there, but he cannot sense the presence of God. He's walking, in a sense, in darkness, in one sense. But what's going to keep the man going whenever you look around you and you can't see what God is doing? It's like that God's not hearing your prayers and so forth. What do you do? Well, here's what he does in verse 10. He says, "But He, that is the Lord, knoweth the way that I take." Isn't that something? Job had no idea what was going on. But he said, "Though I don't know what's going on, I can't understand this. I can't see what God's doing before me, behind me, to the left of me, to the south of me." He says, "I do know this. He knoweth the way I take. I don't know it, but I know that He does." And then he says, "When He hath tried me, I shall come forth as what? I shall come forth as gold." He's going through a fiery trial of his faith, but he's going to come forth as gold. And of course, if you read through the rest of the book of Job and you get down to the end of it, you realize, boy, did he come forth as gold. Amen? And oh, how the Lord used his testimony. Now, you look back at Psalm 9, and you see this in verse 4, that David was convinced that his cause was right before God. For he says, "For thou hast maintained my right and my cause, thou sattest on the throne of judging right. So David says, "All right, here is my right and my cause. Here's what I'm doing, and this is my judgment on this, that I'm doing the right thing." But the important thing is not, am I convinced that I'm doing right? The important thing is to know that God says what I'm doing is right. That's important. A lot of times, you know, people will be very sincere about things, but it'll be completely contrary to what the Lord says. And you say, "Well, this is what God says." Yeah, but I just know. No, you can know wrong. Amen? But David says, "Now, I have my cause here, and I'm convinced that I'm right." And he says, "But here's what's more important. The Lord that sitteth on the throne, judging right, otherwise the Lord has approved of what I'm doing. I've got enemies. I've had enemies. I've got enemies. But I know this, that I am in the will of God." Oh my, what a wonderful thing. Did you say, "I'm in the will of God"? I'm going through a trial. Everybody's telling me that I'm wrong. Everybody's telling me I ought to compromise. Everybody's telling me I ought to back off a little bit. Everybody's telling me I ought to change my direction. But you know what? God's judged my cause. And that's all that's important. That's important. Now, whenever I read that, and you realize that David is a human instrument, that God used to write this, and he says, "Thou hast maintained my right and my cause," I'm going to tell you what, when I read that, here's the first thing that came to my mind. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Let's go back there. I'm wondering if you aren't automatically thinking the way I thought. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, here we have the story of David slaying the giant Goliath, the Philistine giant, the champion of the Philistines. And you're familiar with the story how that David's older brothers are out there on the battlefield, and David's father sends him with a care package from home to take to his brothers and to always also check on their condition. And David gets out there, and the Philistines are over on one side of the valley, and Saul and the people of Israel, the army of Israel, over on the other side of the valley. And down in the valley between, there's that giant Goliath, humongous giant of a man, the champion of the Philistines. And he's marching up and down in that valley, cursing and blaspheming God, challenging them, just send somebody out to fight me. And if they can beat me, then the battle, you know, you'll have won the battle. If I beat him, we've won the battle. Well, everybody's afraid to go out because they don't have anybody that's anywhere near, physically speaking, the man that the giant is, that Goliath is. King Saul was head and shoulders above everybody else, but he was nowhere near as big as Goliath. And so David goes there, and he comes up on this. Now, notice what he says here in 1 Samuel chapter 17, and look down at verse 28. And Eliab, his eldest brother, that's David's eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why camest thou down thither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle." And David said, "What have I now done? Is there not a what? Is there not a cause?" You see why I thought of that immediately whenever I read that in Psalm 9? He says, "Is there not a cause?" And he turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner. Otherwise, he's going from one soldier to another. Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? Giants out there cussing, blaspheming God. Is there not a cause? And spake after the same manner, and the people answered him again after the former manner. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. And then, you know, the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say, David ends up going out and slaying the giant. But the Lord had judged David's cause in fighting Goliath. Amen? And therefore, he could undertake fighting a giant that everybody else was afraid of. Now, there's other verses in Psalms. And I've said this often, I try to restrict most cross referencing. I try to restrict it to the Psalms, but I can't always do that. I tell you, some of it's just too good to limit to that. But I want you to see some other Psalms to consider about the Lord maintaining our cause, that is the cause of His people. You look over at Psalm 35. Which in this case happens to have been written by David. That's why I've got that in parentheses there. In Psalm 35 in verse 1, David said this, "Plead my what? My cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me." He's got enemies. He says, "Lord, I want you to plead my cause." You look at verse 23 of the same Psalm. "Stir up thyself and awake to my judgment, even unto my cause, my God and my judge." All right, look over at Psalm 43. Psalm 43, this one does not have a title at all, and so we can only speculate as to whom the Lord actually used to write it. Some people believe that they're anonymous, that it was apparently David. I'm not sure about that. But whoever he was, Psalm 43:1, he said, "Judge me, O God, and plead my what? My cause against an ungodly nation. Oh, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man." And then we go over to Psalm 74. Psalm 74. And the title of this psalm reveals that this was a psalm of Asaph. Now, this man Asaph, if you just go through the Bible, and there's a group of psalms here that are attributed to Asaph, if you read these Psalms, you'll realize this. Asaph was a man that was acquainted with trouble. And he was a musician, chief musician, in fact. But he was a man that was well acquainted with trouble. But notice what Asaph says in Psalm 74 and verse 22. He says this, "Arise, O God, plead thine own what? Cause. Remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily." So here he's pleading, "Lord, plead your cause." You see how the foolish men are, what they're saying about you. And then we go to Psalm 119. And Psalm 119, that we're not told in the title who the Lord used to pen these words. So again, we can only speculate about that. But in Psalm 119, verse 154, the psalmist said, "Plead my cause and deliver me, quicken me according to thy word." Plead my cause. So over and over in the Psalms, there's pleas made. "Lord, plead my cause. Defend my cause. Judge my cause." David in Psalm 9 says, "The Lord has judged my cause. I know, therefore, that I can depend on Him to see me through it. I know that I can place my faith in Him to see me through this thing, because He's judged my cause to be right." Now, along those lines, we think about the cause of God's people. But then the Bible also has a lot to say about the cause of the ungodly. And I put a little note here. The enemies of the Lord and His people usually have no cause. They usually have no cause. All right? They just want to be against you. They just want to be against you. Why? Well, they don't really have a reason, do they? They just know that they're against us. All right? Now, here are some examples of people that had no cause being against David. Let's look at Psalm 7. And we look at Psalm 7, and we look here at verse 4. It says, "If I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me..." "That was at peace. I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy." Did you get that? Here's somebody that had no cause, but they hated me. They were my enemy. "And I've delivered them. I've done them good. They have no right to hate me. I've done them nothing but good. And yet they hate me." All right, look at Psalm 25. Psalm 25. And we look at verse 3. He says this, "Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without what? Cause." There's people out there transgressing the commandments of God, disobeying God. Why are you doing this? There's no cause. There's no cause. Back before I was saved, I was just an out-and-out heathen. And I'd have people that loved me and cared. "Craig, why are you like this?" I said, "I don't know. I don't want to. I don't have any reason for it. This is just the way I want to live. Just transgressing the commandments of God." All right, look at chapter 35. Now, I have to say this. Once I got saved and got the Bible, I realized what it was. It was more sin nature. That's what it was. There wasn't any reason for it. But it was what that was. And Psalm 35 and verse 7, another Psalm of David, he says this, "For without cause," without cause, "have they hid for me their net in a pit, which without cause they have digged for my soul." And you look down at verse 19, "Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me. Let them wink with the eye that hate me with what? Without cause." Without cause. So he's got all these enemies. He says, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause. And then, let's see, we were at Psalm 35, verse 19. Look at Psalm 69. Psalm 69. 69 and verse 4. It says, "They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away." David said, "Man, I've got enemies more than the hair on my head." And he says, "You know what? I've done good. I've repaid them things I didn't even know of. And yet they still hate me." And then you look at Psalm 109. Psalm 109. All of these are places where David talks about his people that hated him without cause. In Psalm 109 and verse 3, he says, "They compassed me about also with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause." Listen, that's the way it is with the wicked. Much of what they do, maybe all of what they do, there is absolutely no cause. And then there's Psalm 119. This is one of those anonymous psalms. And you look there, and the psalmist here says in verse 78, he says this, "Let the proud be ashamed, for they dealt perversely with me without a cause." And in verse 161, he says, "Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in all thy word." So over and over, there's people that just hate you without a cause. They hate the people of God, the cause of God that the people of God stand for. They hate us. They hate us. And we see that, listen, you see it throughout the history of the church. You see it throughout the history of God's people. And I keep emphasizing this. We have been pretty much sheltered from that in our society. But boy, it's changing fast, is it not? And it's changing fast. The way we're going, we're getting back. We're getting to the norm. What we've lived is the abnormal. Now we're becoming hated. Why? Without a cause. Without a cause. Now they come up with all kinds of junk, you know, but it makes no sense if you evaluate it. Now note the process here. This is what I was getting at earlier. I got ahead of myself, I guess, kind of when I was introducing what I was going to say tonight. David began, go back to Psalm 9, he began by declaring his determination to praise the Lord in verses 1 and 2. Let me read it. "I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high." So he says, this is what I'm going to do. I will. And beginning the psalm like that, then David, I'm calling it, digresses to declare his confidence in the Lord to deliver him. "When mine enemies are turned back," they're not turned back yet, "they shall fall," they haven't yet, "but they shall fall and perish at thy presence." He says that's going to happen. They're going to be turned back, they're going to fall and perish at thy presence. And then he progresses in verses 4 through 6, "For thou hast," this is what you've already done for me, "maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest," already done that, "in the throne judging right. Thou hast," something you've already done, "rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end, and thou hast destroyed cities, their memorial is perished with them." So, as I want you to see, what he does, he says, this is what I'm going to trust God for. And to bolster his faith, to trust God for that, to deliver him from his present and future enemies, he reminds himself of how God has in the past delivered him from those enemies. And he keeps thinking about that. Anytime your faith starts faltering, when you know you're obeying the will of God, when your faith starts faltering, you look back and see when you felt like that in the past and God saw you through it. And it'll bolster your faith. It will encourage your faith. Now, notice this. Verse 6. "O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end, and thou hast destroyed cities, their memorial is perished with them." I'm going to tell you what. I could not help but think as I was preparing for this evening, when it talks about the enemy destroying the cities and so forth, I could not help but think about what's going on in Ukraine. Wicked, wicked man. A wicked man. But I'm going to tell you what. The day is coming when not only he will perish, but the memorials of him will perish as well. That's coming. Now, you read commentaries, and I try to, Wednesday night, I try to get a little bit deeper and expose you to some things that I would not have time to expose you to in a sermon on Sunday morning or Sunday evening. You know, we can just carry it from week to week here. And so I give you some things that I would not normally be able to give. Not hiding from anybody, I just wouldn't have time to give them. But I want you to see some different ways that people explain this verse. Some explain, and by the way, let me say this. Brother Charlie and I were out visiting yesterday, and we went to see Mrs. Fellows. I'll tell you about her in our prayer time. But we were driving over there, and I was talking to Brother Charlie about his Sunday school lessons, and he was telling me about some of the studies. I don't know whether we'll get to it this Sunday morning or not, but I'm going to tell you what. He was telling me about what different ones said about this, that, and the other, and his conclusion, which I think he has a good, straight, biblical, right conclusion. I'll tell you what, you want to be in Sunday school and hear talking about the virgin birth. I tell you what, it was a blessing just to ride along and see there. I almost hope nobody will be in my class so I can come in here and listen to it. Okay? but again, I want somebody in my class. So, but anyway, some explain verse 6 as the continuation of a hyperbole that they say began in verse 5. Now, what is an hyperbole? A hyperbole is this. It is whenever you deliberately exaggerate something for the sake of emphasis. You deliberately exaggerate for sake of emphasis. And some reputable commentators, they say this. They said verse 5 as a hyperbole. He says, "Thou hast rebuked the heathen, thou hast destroyed the wicked, thou hast put out their name forever and ever." And they say, well, that's just obviously an exaggeration. Because all the wicked, their name hasn't been put out forever and ever. And then he said, this commentator said, "O thou enemy, destructions are come to perpetual end. Thou hast destroyed cities, their memorial has perished with them." And says, this is an hyperbole. It's exaggerating things for the sake of emphasis. Now, having said that, I want you to understand, it is true that hyperboles are used in the Bible. They are used in the Bible. Remember what they are. A hyperbole is something that is used for the sake of emphasis. I was thinking about some hyperboles. And I think probably Matthew chapter 7 has some hyperbole. Boy, I'm getting my tongue tied tonight on that word, aren't I? Matthew chapter 7, I think, contains some hyperboles. Matthew chapter 7, and look at verses 3 and 4. It says, "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye?" Now, you know this, if a man's got a beam in his eye, he's dead. Amen. You're thinking like a 2x4 or 4x4 or something there. What is the Lord doing here? I believe he's using an hyperbole. He's exaggerating for the sake of emphasis. It's obvious that he's exaggerating there, all right? He's exaggerating to get a truth across to us. Matthew chapter 18, probably another case like this. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. "Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him, till seven times? And Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but unto 70 times seven." Otherwise, he's exaggerating. You're not going to have to forgive somebody for the same thing 70 times seven. He knows that. But he's exaggerating to get the point across. Otherwise, there shouldn't be a limit to the extent of your forgiveness, you see. Truth of the matter is, if he wanted to say 70 times 70 times 7, we ought to forgive like that. But that, you know, somebody, 70 times 7, it's very unlikely anybody's going to do that, something to you over and over like that. If you don't get out of the way after about 25 times, something's wrong with you, amen. So you get the idea here. Now, it's also true that, one author pointed this out. He said, in poetry, the use of hyperboles are common. And it's true that hyperboles are commonly used in poetry. Poetry, I guess, in every language. Our poems are full of hyperboles, and our songs are full of hyperboles. Sing a song, I'd climb the highest mountain for you. I'll climb the highest mountain. I'll swim the deepest sea. You can't do that. Amen? I can't. I love you so much, I'll climb the highest mountain. I love you so much, I'll swim across the widest, deepest sea. You can't. You're exaggerating just to try to tell this person, I love you. I love you. So it is common. But here's something that is important. We need to understand that hyperboles are legitimate and effective literary devices. And I've said this often, the Bible is the greatest literature book that's ever been written. And it employs dozens and dozens of literary devices. Hyperboles are legitimate and effective literary devices, and they help us to better understand the Bible if we understand what they are. All right? However, we must be very careful to not explain away any portion of the Word of God by saying it is a hyperbole. And I fear that maybe that's what was taking place as I read some commentators that said this is an hyperbole. I fear that they, in trying, not intentionally doing so, but they were really kind of explaining away a portion of the Word of God that they were having a hard time understanding and accepting. When hyperboles are used, they are used for emphasis, and they are always obvious. You realize this is an exaggeration. I think back one time, not long after I got saved, I was working on a crew of men, and some of them gave me a hard time. About all of them did. Some of them gave me a hard time because they did not believe in eternal security. Professing Christian on the crew, they did not believe in eternal security. And the non-Christians, they were just looking for something to fault a Christian about. They'd get upset with me, about things that I would not do for them and so forth there because I can't do that. Nope. I wouldn't hand them their cigarettes out of the truck and stuff like that. Nope, can't do that. They were looking for things to just nitpick and get me for it. And I remember one day we had this huge roll of wire and we lowered it down and the dirt was soft and the roll of wire rolled over on the cable that we had looped around this big spool of cable. It rolled over on it, and when it did, it just pressed it down, I don't know, probably 7, 8, 9 inches or something like that in the ground. And I was trying to get the cable out, and I said something like this. I said, that thing is 6 feet deep. And when I did, one of those men always looking for something to criticize about, he says, you claim to be a Christian, you lie like that. You know that's not 6 feet in the ground. And I just said, you're right. I shouldn't have said that. Now, unless somebody was just trying to find fault, they would know what I meant, right? They would know. It was very obvious what I was doing. I was doing there. But they wanted to find some fault. So I want you to understand, an hyperbole will be obvious, and it will be an effective means of giving emphasis. Now, I do not believe that verses 5 and 6 are hyperboles for the following reasons. First, David did not write that all his enemies had been completely destroyed. In fact, he's already talking about, in verse 3, enemies he's got are enemies he's anticipating having. What he is saying is his past enemies, that God has dealt with them. In fact, he says, O thou enemy, singular, destructions, one enemy, a lot of destructions by this enemy, are come to perpetual end, and thou hast destroyed cities, their memorial is perished with them. So David did not write that all his enemies had been completely destroyed. A second reason is that I don't believe it's an hyperbole is this. Some of David's enemies were completely destroyed. Now, which ones were destroyed before this psalm, which ones were destroyed after the psalm was written, I cannot say for sure because we're not exactly sure when the psalm was written. I gave you some speculation on that in the introduction, but we're not exactly sure. But I want you to think about some of David's enemies, all right? What happened to Goliath? In fact, what happened to his whole family? All of his brothers ended up getting killed by the members of David's army, all right? You remember a man by the name of Nabal? Remember him? What happened to him? I mean, in short order, he was dead, wasn't he? What happened to King Saul? It took a while, but I tell you what, King Saul was destroyed, was he not? And so when I think about individual enemies of David, I realize over and over and over and over that they perished. All right? Second, some of David's enemies, I've already said some of David's enemies were destroyed, but here's some groups of people. What happened to the Syrians of Beth-Rehob, Zobah, and Ishtob? One commentator brought this out, and I thought this was excellent. I have not seen it anywhere else, and I would have never got this on my own. But in 2 Samuel, look at 2 Samuel chapter 10. 2 Samuel chapter 10. And we find here David is dealing with some enemies. 2 Samuel chapter 10. And I want you to look at verse 6. It says, "And when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, the children of Ammon sent and hired," otherwise they hire some mercenaries, or get some other countries to come in with them, some other city-states, "hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen, and of King Maacah, 1,000 men, and of Ishtob, 12,000 men." And then verse 8 says, "And the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array at the entering in of the gate, and the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and of Ishtob and Maacah were by themselves in the field." And one commentator brought out, said, here's people that came out to battle against David, and this is the only mention of them in the Bible. David defeats them soundly. Isn't that interesting? And I believe that if you'd study history, you'd find that there's a lot of others that have been the enemies of God's people that no longer exist. And one case is this. What happened to the Philistines? Were not the Philistines David's probably his number one enemy? Show me a Philistine today. Huh? They don't exist. They don't exist. And so, David, he's had enemies that disappeared. And enemies of God's people have continued to disappear. Now, some others explain verse 6 as prophecy. The doctor, late Dr. Harry Ironside, and I love reading after Dr. Ironside, but he wrote this: "It had not actually happened, but faith speaks of things as that are not as though they are." And that's true, is it not? And he says what David is doing here is he's speaking by faith in verse 6, that this has not actually happened, but it is going to happen. And it is true that all the enemies of David will eventually be permanently destroyed by our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the root and the offspring of David. Let me just give you the reference on that. Revelation 5:5 and Revelation 22:16. Those verses describe David as the root and the root and the offspring of David. And these enemies, they're enemies of Christ, the root and the offspring of David, so they would be enemies of David. These enemies will eventually be permanently destroyed, including these enemies that will be permanently destroyed include Satan and death. Now, look at this, Revelation chapter 20. We're just looking at this as a prophetic thing, okay? In Revelation chapter 20, and we look at verse 10, and the Bible says this, "And the devil," that's Satan, "that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night for how long?" Forever and ever. They're perishing forever. All right? And you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and here's another enemy, death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter, and we look at verse 24. He says, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." Now, what's that talking about? I believe he's talking about this. After the millennial reign and the final rebellion of Satan and the judgment, the great white throne judgment and the new heaven and the new earth, the Lord Jesus Christ at that time will have put down all rule and authority, and he'll deliver the kingdom up to the Father. And then it says, "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." That's the Lord Jesus. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is what? It's death. It's death. Death is certainly our enemy. And so he says Satan's going to be permanently destroyed, and death is going to be destroyed as well. Now, back at Psalm 9, and we look here at verse 6. It says, "O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end, and thou hast destroyed cities, their memorial has perished with them." That little phrase, two words, perpetual end, to me, something about it just fascinated me as I was putting these thoughts together. Perpetual end means an end that will continue forever. An end that has no ending. That's the idea. And I think about those enemies of David and the root and the offspring of David. And I think about the destructions that they've done and are doing, and the day is coming when they will reach a perpetual end, an end that will never end. Now, look at something here. I put here, the Antichrist will appear to have met his end, but will be resurrected on to eventually meet his perpetual end. Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. And Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, he says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was likened to a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seed and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered at the beast." Now, the beast here, this ruler that comes there, he's the Antichrist, all right? And so he sees him rise up. And then we look over at verse 12, and it says this, "And he exercised all the power of the first beast before him," talking about the false prophet, he's the second beast, "he exercised all the power of the first beast," who is the Antichrist, "before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast," that's the Antichrist mentioned in the first three verses, "whose deadly wound was healed." Now notice, his deadly wound was healed. Okay? So this first beast, and you've heard this say, that something's going to happen to him, and he will either literally die and be resurrected, or he will be assumed dead and resuscitated. It seems to me that he'll actually be resurrected. Now, when you look at that and you compare chapter 11, and you look at verse 7, it says, "And when they shall have finished their testimony," that is the ones discussed prior to that, the two witnesses, it says, "The beast," that's the Antichrist, "that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them." And then you look at chapter 17 and verse 8, and he says this, "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is." Okay? And so this beast, this Antichrist, it's like he's there. Something happens to him, and it appears that his end has come, but he revives. And yet we find that he is still going to have an end that will have no end, a perpetual end, because we look at chapter 19 of Revelation, and you look at verses 19 and 20, "And I saw the beast," that's him, "and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone." This is their perpetual end. And you look at chapter 20, verse 10, "The devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are." Otherwise, they're still going through it. They're still going, suffering that perpetual end. And they're there tonight. And then we could talk about the devil. He will be bound during the millennium. We know that. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. We could actually read the first seven verses. It would tell us he's bound. But at the end of the 1,000 years, verse 7 says, "When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." Oh, no. But then verse 10 says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented," what? "Day and night, forever and ever, a perpetual end." And so that's the way it is with all the enemies of God, including the devil, amen? And including death, there will be a perpetual end. Now, having said that, though verses 5 and 6 are prophetic of what the Lord will eventually do to all of David's enemies, they are also a testimony of what our Lord had already done to some of David's enemies. And that's what David is hitting on there. This is what the Lord has already done. I've got enemies that are already come to a perpetual end. And he talks about that. And though David's enemy was known for his destructions, plural, and though they had built a memorial of his enemy and his conquest, when God destroyed him, their memorial perished with him. Now, we'll just throw this in on verse 6. It says, "And thou hast destroyed cities." I believe it's talking about the enemy of David had destroyed cities. There are some that would argue that it's talking about how the Lord destroys the cities of the enemies of David. But I don't see that. I think it's talking about they destroyed cities. And I began thinking about the enemies of David and the destruction they had done and how the Lord destroyed them and their memorials. Now, you think about Absalom, David's son. He was led a rebellion against David, did he not? And in 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 18, you'll find this, that Absalom, because he had no sons, he took and he built a memorial to himself, a monument to himself. Now, today, I've actually been there and I've seen this. Today, there's a monument with a conical roof. You can look it up. You'll find pictures of it all over the internet. You look up Absalom's memorial or something like that. Some people believe it is a tomb. Others would say it's not a tomb there. Well, there's this conical roof on this monument. It's probably taller than that, a little taller than I could reach. And it's known as Absalom's pillar. Now, it is very debatable whether that's actually the monument to Absalom or not. Some people would argue that it was. Some would say that it was not built until years later and so forth there. But I can tell you this. If you were to walk by that monument, it is surrounded by, otherwise, you just picture this monument there, and there's piles of little stones just surrounded, just kind of like a, you know, just all around that thing. And the reason is this, when people walk by it, they still despise Absalom so much that they pick up a little stone and they throw it at this monument that is believed to be Absalom's. Probably is not. But I think that shows something about how much the enemies would be despised. And then I thought about Alexander the Great. And if you read the story of Alexander the Great, he was a great warrior, but he was not a great man in any sense of the word. But he led his army and he kept leading them further and further and further and further. And he finally got way over in the east, over around Pakistan, India over there. He got way over there and his army just said, "We aren't going any further. We've had all we can take. We want to go home." And so Alexander the Great, he wanted to go further, but his army just said, "No, we've had it. We can't go any further." And so I read this book on Alexander the Great some years ago, and I looked it up today. I said, I want to make sure I get the story right. But in there, they told how Alexander the Great, when his army wouldn't go any further, that he said, "All right, well, here's what I want. I want a memorial built here." And he had a memorial built of 12 great altars that were to be as high as a fortified tower. So they would be tall altars. And he had them dedicated to like family members, his daddy and so forth like that. And then there in the middle of those 12 pillars, he took and he put a bronze, let me make sure I tell you right. Yeah, he had a bronze column erected, and it had these words engraved on it. And here's what was engraved on that. "Here Alexander halted." Now, what he wanted to do is people to know, I went this far. But it was also kind of like a slap in the face to his army because they wouldn't go any further with him. Kind of an insult to them. But he wanted this monument. He wanted everybody to know, I've gone this far. This is how much of the world I've conquered. Nobody else has ever done anything like I've done. Now, that's in the history books that he had that built. But unless since the publication of that book, that monument has never been found. That monument has never been found. I thought about that story when I read this verse here. Their memorial is perished with them. Alexander's the great perished, and his memorial is perished with him. And then, and we're going to close here. All right, I'm going a little bit longer than I want, but I want to get this in. One of my favorite poems, To me, it is a sobering poem. Makes you stop and realize how vain the things of this world is. And you don't have all the poem on there. My wife was proofreading this. She said, "Is that all the poem?" It ends funny. I said, no, it's on the next page, but you'll get that next week. So you got to come back next week, okay? But I'm going to read the whole poem. This is by Percy Shelley. It was published in 1818. He was an English poet. And he wrote this sonnet. Sonnet's, of course, a 14-line poem. And I kind of believe that he must have had Alexander the Great in mind whenever he wrote this poem. The title of it, though, is Ozymandias. And he said this, "I met a traveler from an antique land who said, 'Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive stamped on these lifeless things, and the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear, 'My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. No thing beside remains round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away.'" I love, first time I heard that poem, I said, I love that. I can't forget that. And that's, you know, what David is saying. They build memorials to themselves. You can't even find them. You can't even find them. I read about Alexander the Great, how he went. And who was it? Cyrus, I think it was, the Persian conqueror. And he reached that far. And he saw an inscription on a wall that was about worn away. And he gave orders that it would be taken and refurbished and so forth. I don't know that that thing still exists, but even in Alexander's day, it was all but destroyed. Let me tell you something. Our enemies, they'll rise and they'll fall. God will use the purifier of faith, but they ever one are going to fall. And the memorials are going to fall. Putin is going to fall. May not be a mountain. He's going to fall. And all the memorials of him, they'll be destroyed. Every single one of them eventually. What a mighty God we have. Amen. We'll get into that next week. Let's stand.